The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, from 1 to 20, and that can be found on page 1154 in your Bibles. Page 1154. The resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are mostly to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So far the word of God.
I begin this morning with a true story, which amounts to a parable of the punch of everything I want to communicate this morning. 10:10 a.m., 3 days ago, Thursday morning, I'm sitting in my study at my desk preparing for this message. My cell phone rings, gets my attention, I pick it up, and on the other line is an automated message, a milky, marbly voice. "Congratulations, Mr. Gerber. You have been elected from thousands of people. Your name has been selected from thousands of names to receive $999 toward your next flight with Air Canada." It is a message I've received many times before. And when I'm feeling sane, I hang up. But this morning, I was feeling particularly unsane. I thought, hey, maybe it's true. So I pressed 1, as they instructed me to do. And as I'm waiting, I'm thinking, okay, probably it's going to be transferred to a station somewhere overseas or down south or whatever, and somebody's going to come on the line, and they're going to start giving me a spiel. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, thank you so much for this gift that you're giving to me. Please send the voucher to such and such an address. The guy comes on, and then the first thing I learn is that he really doesn't want to listen. He just wants to give my spiel. And I tried to interrupt him. Hey, I just called to give you my address so you could send me the voucher. And he just kept on talking. The second thing I learned, therefore, is that Air Canada or their associates apparently don't really want to give me a gift. So again, I tried to interrupt and said, no, just hold on a second. I've got my address for you. Thank you so much for the gift, and please send it to... And then I heard, click, click, airspace. And I looked at my phone and I said, that's not nice. And I put it down on my desk and started to write this intro. I want to talk to you this morning quite frankly and potentially quite provocatively or disturbingly about technology in the Christian life. I was singularly impressed or impacted as I read over the last week and a half. I've been reading voraciously on the subject because it's not something I actually thought a whole lot about before. I was impressed about how grave, weighty, serious, use your own adjective, this topic really is for the Christian church today. And so what I realized is that there is no way I'm going to be able to say what needs to be said in just one message. This one's really big. This topic is huge. And so this is going to be part one of what might become part two, and then even maybe part three. We'll see where the Spirit leads. But this is part one, and it's going to round off our You Asked For It series, questions that you yourself have asked me to preach on, except for one more that we're going to take on Ministry Launch Sunday, September 20, on, and I received this question 2 or 3 times, how can we be a more caring body of Christ? A lot of people are asking that question. How can we be a more caring body of Christ? That's September 20. I think you will see how related this topic actually is to that one. But those connections you're going to have to make for yourselves. I'm sure that most of you are aware that there is a difference between being a heretic on the one hand and being a hypocrite on the other hand. It's the difference between having wrong thoughts as opposed to having wrong behavior. Because as you know, if you're a heretic, it means your thinking has gone badly wrong somehow, according to some established, agreed-upon standard. But if you're a hypocrite, your thinking may be right, but your behavior has gone badly wrong. So for example, the Christian who says Jesus is not divine is certainly, according to Orthodox Christianity, a heretic. But the Christian who says that Jesus is divine, but then lives however they want, as though he's not Lord and King of their lives, is certainly a hypocrite. Now, as indicated by our text for today, with its emphasis on the resurrection body of Jesus, I'm going to concern myself today. I'm going to narrow our discussion to this: technology and the Christian life insofar as it concerns the human body. Christianity and technology insofar as it concerns and relates to issues of the human body. Let's do a little foundational stuff. As you probably know, unlike many other religious traditions and philosophies in our world, some of you may have heard of Gnosticism, for example, as opposed to these, Christianity powerfully affirms the goodness of created matter, and of the human body in particular. In a nutshell, the teaching of Scripture is that in the beginning, God created this world, all of matter, and he created it good. Bodies are good. All sorts of bodies. The bodies of the sun, and the stars, and the moons, bodies of water, animal bodies, and not least of all, human bodies are good. So good, in fact, are human bodies, according to Scripture, that in addition to attempting to regulate what we do with our bodies, in incredibly intimate ways. Read the book of Leviticus, for example. It is also the case in Scripture that every single time our human bodies become enslaved, God seeks to redeem them. And he seeks to redeem them in bodily ways. For example, Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and God brings them out. God doesn't just save their souls. He saves them bodily. Humanity experiences death and loses their bodies, and God promises that one day he will give them back. God comes to us in Jesus, but Jesus does not come as a ghost or disembodied spirit or phantasm of some sort, but he comes as a real man in real time with a real body that eats and sleeps and touches things and is touched by other things. Finally, Jesus rises up from the grave on the third day, and among a multitude of other things that could be said about that, this is God's way of saying to humanity, of saying to us definitively, see, folks, if there was any doubt in your mind, let the doubt be gone. Bodies are good. Material matter is good. I created it and I'm redeeming it. And I will raise your body up on the last day. In short, beloved of God, a crunchy, material, tangible, textured existence, a bodily existence is God's idea. And it is good. That's the Bible's perspective. Your body is good. It's God's gift to you. And it is God's gift to the world. And here is the theological center. Your body, according to Scripture, is a site, a locus, or a center point of revelation. It's the way that you can reveal yourself to the world and also reveal God to the world as an image bearer. And it is the site, the locus, the center point of communion, of true personhood and personality with other people. According to Scripture, it is indeed sacred space. And this is why, as we look at the book of Corinthians, Paul considers some of the Corinthians to have fallen into heresy, into really bad thinking that's leading to some really bad behavior, as heresy usually does. As you will discover, if you read this letter from beginning to end, some of the Corinthians have begun to say that the body doesn't really matter, and therefore what you do with the body doesn't really matter. And so they're going off to have sex with prostitutes and engaging and even celebrating incestuous relationships. See chapters 5 and 6. Others have also begun to argue along this line of thought that bodies don't matter, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and that maybe that whole concept is irrelevant to the Christian faith anyways, because maybe what God intends to do is to metaphorically rise us up in some way or another. It's not really bodily existence because bodies are bad. But as we can see in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will have absolutely none of this pernicious heresy and the behaviors that are flowing from it. Bodies matter, and Jesus' body matters supremely. In fact, says Paul, Jesus' body matters so much, and so do ours, that if we accept that Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, then we have to accept that we won't rise bodily either, and then our faith is in vain, and we're to be pitied more than all people in the world. It's that serious. Bodies matter. Jesus' body matters supremely. Now, I very much doubt that any of us in this church would strongly disagree with Christianity's affirmation, its positive regard for the human body, including the body of Jesus. And so in this regard, we can conclude, I think, that we are not heretics. But the question I have for us this morning, as we turn to think about technology in the Christian life, is, okay, so we're not heretics when it comes to this topic. We think right about it. But will we, the church, in the 21st century, escape the charge of being hypocrites when it comes to this matter? I am going to leave it for you to determine the answer to this question by the end of this message. All I'm going to do this morning, before we get to the end, is three distinct things. Here's what I'm going to do. First, I am simply going to describe as best I can, from as neutral a perspective as I can, what I think can be considered unarguable realities about what technology has done for us and enabled us to do at this point in history. Second, after describing, I'm going to evaluate from a biblical perspective the impact this has had on us human beings as it relates again to our bodies. And then, third and finally, I am going to ask you as a church what you believe we should do in response to the message. And after offering about a 3-second pause, I'm going to make a proposal. A teeny tiny itsy bitsy first step, baby step proposal about what I think we can do and maybe should do. Okay, so let's go. Description, evaluation, proposal. And I can tell you, just so you know where we're going, it's funnel shaped. The description's going to be longer because I think we need to get a sense of just where we are. The evaluation will be a bit shorter, and then the proposal's going to be really, really short. So don't worry. You will get out of here before lunchtime, I think. Okay, so description. First, technology, or speaking as broadly as possible, we may take it as unarguable that by this 21st century in which we live, technology has changed our world and the way we live it within it in two fundamental ways, okay? In probably more ways, but let me just mention two. First, technology has enabled us human beings to transcend, to go beyond the limitations of our bodies and what our bodies on their own can do in both space and time, right? This is to say that with the advent, with the coming of each new invention in history, our power as humans to communicate and to make an impact on our environment has increased. And today, our powers in these regards are greater than ever, right? We can do so much more than our bodies on their own could do because of our tools and technologies. Think, for example, of the backhoe. And think again, for example, and I want to focus this morning for our purposes on the area of communication. Think just about communication technologies and how it's developed throughout history to the present day. And it's enabled us to transcend the limitations of our body. And what kind of things that's done to us. So for example, look at three inventions in particular. Think about the invention of writing, Gutenberg's printing press, and more recently, electronic technology that has given us the internet, iPads, iPhones, and other means of telecommunications or electronic communication. Prior to the invention of writing, if you wanted to communicate with somebody, you would have to go to them personally and have a face-to-face conversation. Or you would have to send somebody to do that on your behalf. But it was highly personal, face-to-face, and your body would have been present. After writing was developed, now you could remove yourself one step from the communication process. You could sit at a desk privately and write a letter in nice personalized handwriting still, yes. You could write a letter, and then you could either bring that letter over yourself or have somebody bring it for you. You might even, although it's laborious as all get out, you might even copy this letter by hand over and over again and send it to a bunch more people or have copyists do it. And then you could disseminate it more. But you are removed, as you can see, one step from the communication process. Your body's removed from it. Then what happens with the printing press? During the age of Martin Luther and so forth. Well, now you could communicate not only with one person, but many, many people. In fact, you could communicate with a mass culture where you don't actually have a physical presence with those people at all. Yes, you have a presence, although now you don't have the personalization of your writing, but you don't have a bodily presence with them. Now, today, with telecommunications, with all of our gadgets, the bevy of beeping and quacking wireless devices that you can write into or talk to or shout at, now today we can extend our communicative reach to almost anyone, in any place, at any time, with lightning speed, and we could do so, all of it, without anybody being bodily present. You don't even need a mailman anymore to come to somebody's front door. Text, tweet, ain't it sweet, blip, blog, quick as a frog, and then the whole world has it. Amazing. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the basic point I'm making here is that technology has indeed enabled us human beings to transcend, to go beyond the limitations of our bodies in all sorts of ways. And when it comes to communication in particular, as we have just seen, technology has enabled us, and please hear this, this is the critically important part, to be present to one another without really being present at all. That is to say, right, you can be somewhere communicating, as with an email, and even seen somewhere communicating, as with a Skype call, without being there bodily at all. And you can even do this in a way that doesn't only transcend space, but transcends and warps time. Right? Because you can video record your voice or your body so people can see it later. You can be there without even being there in time. Amazing warping of space and time. That's the first observation, and the second is really closely related to it. In addition to enabling us to be present to others without really our being present at all, technology today also allows other people to be present to us without their really being present at all. And furthermore, technology today allows a whole whack of things to be present to us that act like humans and mimic humans but are not true humans at all, but nevertheless have a very real and dominating presence in our lives. And allow me again to illustrate both of these subpoints. First, it's quite clear that other people can be present to you and make themselves present to you without their being bodily present at all. Instant messages, texts, tweets, and the like all call for our attention, something or someone's becoming present to us through the ether. Likewise, and this is the second subpoint, many things other than people can now be present to us and call for our attention, even though they are not people, but frequently act like people or show us people doing things. They present bodies for us. Case in point or exhibit A, guess what? My mother takes pills at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. every single day, and every single one of us children know that. How do we know that? Well, we know that because she has a personal phone that she has programmed to be her friend to remind her to take her pills at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. every single day. But what with my mother's hearing the way it is today, she needs a bit of a better friend that will either raise their voice or go and tap her on the shoulder and say, "It's time to take a pill." And because we, her children, love her very much and are also good friends, we go and do that. We hear the phone, and we go and tap her on the shoulder and say, "Mom, take a pill." And so she does. Another example of how things are present to us, demanding our attention in a way that humans do but isn't human, is, of course, the omnipresent television. And this is a Herculean one. And it's important. I did some research. Here's some statistics for you. How much are our televisions present to us? And by the way, please don't guess whether or not we have invited a presence into our house with TVs. We absolutely have, which is why there's a whole genre of film where people go downstairs and take a gun and shoot that presence. It's a whole genre of film. Maybe you've seen them. Anyways, here's some statistics. How much are our televisions present to us? Well, besides being in 98% of every Canadian home, and oftentimes frequently over, several rooms have TVs, according to the Television Bureau of Canada's report from 2014, based on the statistical findings of Numeris, if you want to check out my sources, who is, quote, Canada's most trusted and authoritative source for broadcast measurement and consumer behavior data, so they tell me. Here's the stats. Ready? Canadian children between the ages of 2 and 11 watch, on average, 20 hours of TV a week. Adults 18 and over watch approximately 28 and a half hours a week. And seniors 55 and over, and this is all through Canada, apparently watch the most TV of all people in Canada at 33 and a half hours a week. That's just shy of a full-time job. On the whole, I didn't intend that to be funny at all. I don't know what's so funny about that. Seriously. You'll see later, this is no laughing matter. Okay. On the whole, of an average 15 hours a day of being awake by Canadians, 4 hours are on average spent watching the telly. Another 3 hours are spent on other screens, bringing our screen time average per day in Canada to about 7 hours. And it wasn't clear to me whether that was only for entertainment purposes or also work purposes. Now, in terms of Canadian geography, you may find it interesting, as I do, that as the population increases, that is to say, as human bodies are more and more concentrated, people are watching more and more television. Vancouver is the third most TV-watching city in all of Canada, running only behind Toronto and Montreal, which both have higher populations than Vancouver. Nick and Margaret Ringma, I don't know if you're here today, I think I saw Nick, might be glad to know that people in Terrace, BC, watch less TV per capita than all but two other small cities in the whole of Canada. Way to go, Joel and Ella. All in all, 68 million hours of TV was watched in Canada yesterday. 68 million hours yesterday in Canada, which is the equivalent in collective time. If we could have all those hours back, each of them, from each human life, and pile them one on top of the other, all these hours, it's the equivalent of time to 7,415 years worth of time. That's right, if we could pile all those hours and go backwards, we'd be back to 5,000 BC, before Christ. Someone's going to have an issue with that stat, I know, but it was fun to play with. Perhaps unsurprisingly, given this statistic, 47% of Canadians say that TV is, and this is a quote, fundamental to their existence. 57% of Canadians say that they have such a connection to the programs they're watching that they experience a sense of loss when the season ends. Finally, if all of this makes you feel awful, take heart, because things are even worse in the USA. But I hasten to add, this portion of the message is not designed to make you feel awful. I'm saving that for later. Just kidding. Right now, I'm simply trying to describe the realities that technology's brought into our world and to us. And in this case, the reality, brothers and sisters, is very clearly that the TV, as many other devices, constitutes a profound presence in our homes and lives, that acts like a human and quacks like a human and profiles humans but is anything but human. Remember, it is actually just an electrical box ingeniously ordered to control the way rays of light hit your eyeballs and now the way with surround sound waves hit your earballs. That's all it is. In any event, let me recap what we've said so far just in case you are as lost as I am. Up to this point, we've described two realities brought to us by technology, the reality that we've been given power to transcend our bodily limitations in space and time, and thereby to be present with each other without being present at all, and the reality that technology has granted other people and things to be present to us who either aren't bodily present to us, other people, or that only mimic human presence. TVs and cell phones. These are just two descriptions, and now let's evaluate. Here's the question. How has all of this technology impacted us? There is, of course, a two-part answer to this question. The first part of the answer says that in many ways, technology has been a gift, and it has benefited humanity in many ways. It is very hard to argue against medical technology, for example. And that is probably true. But you know about the benefits of technology well enough, that's why you're using them. So let me take the other part of this answer, which is far more critical. How is technology impacting us? Well, let me make a preliminary point, another description that is a bit more edged than the others. Because insofar as it concerns the body, notice what's happening here, as we've just described, but I'm going to put it in different language. As a consequence of just our communication technologies, and this isn't even touching yet what the invention of the clock, of the plane, of the train, of automobiles and industrial tractors have done to our bodies and to our societies. But just as a consequence of our communication technologies, it is very clear, beloved of God, that our technology has led us to become more and more and more disconnected from bodies, our bodies and other people's bodies. And in exchange from being bodily present to ourselves and to one another, being able to reach out and touch someone and have them touch us, we have surrendered ourselves to being sucked in more and more and more into various worlds of simulated reality, of electrical devices, of glittering devices that show us pictures of bodies, but are, of course, always disembodied bodies. So, for example, instead of being bodily active, we now sit at the television screen and watch other people's bodies doing things. We become spectators of bodies doing things on screens. And this isn't a guilt trip, okay? This is not a guilt trip at all. Instead of being physically with people, we are spending more and more time connecting with people, and sometimes a whole lot of them online and in the virtual worlds of our connected devices. Instead of our children using their hands with physical objects in physical spaces, like with blocks and Play-Doh and that super lovely, extraordinary stuff we call dirt, children are spending more and more time staring at flashing lights positioned in a box in our walls, and mine too, by the way, or on thin electrical binders we call iPads or whatnot. And frequently now, they're doing it all by themselves, isolated in a bedroom with their own personal device. The simple point I'm trying to make here, folks, is simply that in embracing our media technologies today, we are becoming ever more disconnected from the life of our bodies and from interaction with other bodies. Or to put this more theologically now, in embracing our media technologies, we are, from a scriptural standpoint, becoming ever more disconnected from, yes, from that irreplaceable locus, that center point of revelation and of communion that make us authentically personal, that place in which God seeks to dwell and make himself known to other people. And here's the tell. Here's the important point. What's it doing to us? Are constantly being surrounded by these technologies. Well, as I found, the research only seems to confirm what I think most of us know intuitively but may not want to seriously address. You want to know what it's doing to us, brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you really want to know? And I ask if you really want to know, because once we know, we're responsible to do something about it. I'm going to tell you, even if you don't want to know. So now's your chance to plug your ears. Here's what it's doing to us. 4 points, and again, I'm only focusing today on what it's doing to our bodies. Next time, I'm going to focus on what it's doing to our minds, and it's remapping them in profound ways and the way we interact. Some of that's good, a lot of it isn't. But what's it doing to our bodies? Well, first, surprise, surprise, it's distracting us. Which is to say, all of our little devices and TV shows are drawing our attention away from other things and frequently other people and toward themselves. They're like little magnets that suck our attention in and our consciousness. We've all seen it and experienced it. Have you marveled, as I have, that you can go into a restaurant and 4 people are sitting around a table and all 4 of them find their handheld devices far more interesting than the body sitting in front of them? We've all seen ladies and gentlemen driving while under the influence of electronic technology. And many of us, including myself, have been among them, even though we know the danger that this presents. More dangerous now than drinking while under the influence of alcohol. We've all heard families and maybe our families who now, instead of sitting around the table and discussing the events of the day and discussing what kind of things we have learned at school or read in Scripture, we are now instead sitting toward a wall where there's a screen. And maybe it's like The Real Lives of Vancouver Housewives, an excellent programming like that. In sum, we're unbelievably distracted, more distracted than ever, present to our devices instead of being truly bodily and consciously present to one another, including at times, I now confess as a parent, to our children. You should see my kids trying to get my attention when I'm on my device. Dad! Dad! Put it down! And they have to say that several times before it clues in. That's the first thing, though. We're distracted. And the second one is a paradox. Paradoxically, our ever-increasing interaction with simulated reality, where everything is disembodied, has made us utterly and absolutely obsessed with what? Bodies! Isn't that interesting? It's made us utterly obsessed with bodies, our virtual worlds and our disembodied forms. Never before in history has a people been so obsessed with bodies as we are today. Body dysphorias, where we have issues with our bodies such that we become anorexic or bulimic and the like, have arisen to an alarming rate. Our need to be beautiful, handsome, slender, muscular, to fit and match our body images to the images that we're seeing on the screens or the glossy pages has risen to an alarming rate. And most ironically of all, in a world where we are acting in so many ways and in all practical terms as if our bodies don't really matter and where our bodies aren't meaningfully engaged with other bodies or our environments, with the soil, hundreds of thousands of men and substantially fewer women, and this includes apparently 65% of men and 15% of women in the church, spent countless hours watching pornography. Revenue in the USA alone for internet porno is $3 billion per year. On the whole, the porn industry in the USA alone generates $13 billion a year. Pornography is bad. It's sinful. It damages men and it damages women in untold ways. I hardly need to tell you that. And again, my point here is not a guilt trip at all. Rather, my question is, okay, fine, that's the statistic. How interesting. What's going on? Why are we doing this? I'll tell you what I think is going on. I think this outrageous fascination with naked people and naked people doing so much skin-to-skin stuff, fleshly stuff together, stems from the fact that we have all but lost a healthy, real-time relationship with our and other people's bodies. We are fundamentally disconnected because we've denigrated, either in thought or in our behaviors, a biblical theology of the human body as a site of revelation and of communion. And so, as a consequence, we as individuals and as a society are seeking the most intensive kind of bodily connection we can find in our virtual spaces. And if you think I'm freakish in this regard, let me tell you that I am not the only one who thinks this is what's going on. Listen to what the American novelist Walker Percy says in his book, Lost in the Cosmos, a book written back before the internet, but after the steady rise of the Industrial and Technological Revolution in 1983. He says, is the following statement true or false? Pornography is not an aberration of a few sexually frustrated middle-aged men in gray raincoats. It is rather a salient and prime property of modern consciousness. Of 300 years of technology and the Industrial Revolution, and is symptomatic of a radical disorder in the relation of the self to other selves, which generally manifests itself in the abstracted state of oneself, a man, and the degradation of another self, the female, to an abstract object of satisfaction. It's a hard quote, I know, but all that he's saying here is essentially, we are so disconnected from the world of bodies today, And that disconnection increases, and has been increasing with our technology. We put something between us and our interaction with the world or our interaction with other people. And as a result, ironically, but maybe very understandably, we're seeking the remedy for this by looking at other bodies in as raw form as we can find it. I leave it to you to determine whether that is accurate or not. I don't know, but it's very compelling to me. Third consequence, and again, ironically, although we are the most connected society ever, we are also arguably the most disconnected society ever. The basic reality here is that although sitting down and talking to people online and sitting down and spending time with our favorite television shows feels like community, it is actually anything but. Television doesn't and never will satisfy our need for authentic community, to know and be known. And despite the connections we can and indeed foster online on social media, they cannot and should not be thought to replace flesh and blood interaction with flesh and blood people, with family and friends. A common image today, as Sherry Turkle, who is a professor of social studies and technology at MIT, a common image she observes is of a mother with a newborn on her lap, suckling while looking up at her. But instead of looking into her suckling child's eyes, the mother is looking at her device instead. And all the child sees is the body of a shiny object. As the child grows, says Turkle, they, quote, see their parents with this object all day. Parents cradle them, caress them, never let them out of their hands. When parents bring their toddlers to the park, they share their attention with the shiny objects, to the point that children are jealous, and indeed often go unattended. Playground accidents are up. As soon as children are old enough to express their desires, they want the objects as well. And few parents say no. In parental slang, it's become known as the passback. Pass back the iPhone to quiet your toddler in the car's back seat. She continues, and now hear the prophetic crack of doom in the air. She continues, we are embarking on a giant experiment with technology, in which our children are the human subjects, but I have some misgivings. These objects take children away from many things that we know from generations of experience are most nurturant for them. In the first instance, children are taken away from the human face and voice because people are tempted to let the shiny screens read to children, amuse children, play games with children, and they take children away from one another. They allow children to have experiences, texting, eye chatting, indeed talking to online characters, that offer the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship, including the responsibilities of friendship. In short, beloved, again, these devices that are promising us connection are leaving us and a new generation of children feeling more disconnected than ever. That's the third consequence. Fourth, and finally, all of our attention to our devices and TVs, these strange presences that we've invited into our lives, by so many accounts, are steadily stealing our lives away. The Beatles used to sing, life is what happens to you while you're worrying about tomorrow. But now we might put it, life is what's slipping away from us while we're spending times behind our screens for entertainment purposes. 28 hours a week, average TV watching for all Canadians amounts to 1,456 hours a year, which means that out of 365 days a year, we're spending a staggering 60 full 24-hour days a year watching TV, which amounts to about 90 waking days, if you're awake for 15 hours a day. That is either two or three full months a year that we're spending watching TV alone. As Neil Postman says, it's time to sound the alarm. We are in grave danger, says Postman. And in fact, he says, we're at war. But the war is not from an enemy on the outside who is attacking us. The enemy is in our living rooms, and we've invited him there. And it's so powerful because it's so profoundly amusing. In Postman's words, we are in grave danger of amusing ourselves to death. And as a Christian, I very much doubt that when I meet my day, that my maker's going to say, and why didn't you watch a little more TV? But we will say, TV isn't that bad, is it? After all, we'd be so unbelievably bored if we didn't have our televisions. And all the programming isn't so bad. There's many redemptive themes on TV and many good shows to watch. And I will respond, I know that the programming is good. I absolutely love it too. In fact, I would say that I'm probably addicted to it. It's like an adult version of sucking my thumb. I get a great deal of pacification and satisfaction from watching the television. And I'm worried about being bored, right? But I think we do ourselves and our children a lot of good. Marva Dawn shares research, extensive research, that shows that children who watch TV versus children that don't have smaller brains. That's just the research. Research has shown, they did an experiment. They put a bunch of rats in one cage, and in that cage was nothing. It was just hay and some water to drink, sugar water. And they positioned this cage to look at another cage where rats had a whirlymigig. And they could run on the whirlymigig, and they had other toys and stuff like that. The rats who were spectators to the actors had smaller brains than the rats that didn't. It confirmed the research about children. I'm not saying this to be offensive. I'm saying, yes, with Neil Postman, the alarm bell needs to be sounded, and it needs to be sounded in the church. We're worried about boredom, but you know what? For the redeemed person, boredom can be an excellent thing. Because what happens when you're bored? I'll tell you, it happens to me. I start walking around the house and looking for something to do. My question is, if we turned on off the TVs, what would we be doing instead? How would you seek to cure your boredom? Would you maybe be more motivated to get to know your neighbors, invite someone over for a glass of wine, clean your street, start playing chess or checkers and gin rummy with your kids, begin a Bible study with really live people? What would we do if we turned them off? Okay, I need to stop. But I promised you a question, and so here it is. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do, church? Let me remind us all, we are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And this isn't, and none of this, please, is attempted. I'm just feeling up here as I'm speaking. I'm feeling guilty as I talk, right? But none of this is intended to make us feel guilty, but rather say, how are we going to respond? The proposal that I was going to make this morning is to say, I know, how about on Ministry Launch Sunday, September 20, we all of us come here with our televisions. And we sell them for a buck. And we publicize that we're doing it. Right? Let's do that. But I don't know. I'm willing to do it. But only if you're willing to do it with me. I'm not doing it alone because I love my television. I'm not giving it up for that. Unless you're giving it up too. And maybe it's not the answer. I don't know. But we've got to do something. I think that's been demonstrated this morning with the consequences of our technology. I also want to vote that we start petitioning and lobbying against robocalls where we are invited to press one to receive a gift that somebody has no intention of giving us. Our world is becoming increasingly depersonalized, and it's the call for the church to be the body of Christ he's called us to be. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we want to be radical for you, and we want to be found faithful for you, and so much of our technology is a gift, that's true, but so much of it is changing our lives and transforming our lives in ways that are really hurting us and hurting our society, and getting us engaged in watching shows instead of being engaged in politics and the structures that are forming our society and other things. So I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, give us wisdom as we move forward, that you would impress upon our hearts small steps that we can make to make a difference in our world. Help us to truly be bodily present to one another, to develop meaningful relationships with one another, and when we can, to be with each other when we do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.